Would you stand in honor of God's Word as we read together from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. Now, we have read, and we up to this point have found ourselves in the middle of what we see termed by German scholarship as Hausstaffel. And Hausstaffel are the household duties, or the way we get along in our social structure. The Apostle Peter, as well as the Apostle Paul, and even Jesus himself, spoke on these matters. We've already seen Peter address our responsibility to government. And then last week we looked at slaves relating to masters, and we correlated that with how employees relate to employers. Next week, we're going to look at wives relating to their husbands. So I'm trying to buy a little runway time, if you can understand, for that, hoping that sometime this week that will just disappear and I won't have to deal with that. I've already been honest with you folks about sometimes there are passages you just dread dealing with. And I dread dealing with that one, just like I dreaded dealing with government. And I am even more dreading dealing with husbands after we deal with wives. So just so you know that, but I want to try to be faithful to the Word. And I think it's important and worth noting that in the midst of this, the Apostle Peter turns to a doctrinal matter. He's already dealing with doctrine, and he's beginning to deal with the practical application of this doctrine, but he reverts to doctrine in the passage we're going to deal with today. And in so doing, he is showing us sort of our obligation, or maybe we could say our motivation, for being subject or submissive in these areas. The areas to the government, to our employers, to the wife, to the husband, and then the husband related to the wife. What is the doctrinal motivation for our doing these things? Beginning with verse 21, For to this you have been called. What is this? Submission, suffering, sometimes unjustly. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Ekklesiaste. Hati. Those are the Greek words that translate, you were called because. You were called because. What is the origin, the source, and the reason for our calling? That is, the calling that each one of us has received to come and follow Jesus. It may be seen as the calling of our resurrection from the dead, because you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. It is this resurrection calling that we have received from the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ to come and follow him. What is the reason for it? The reason for it is the suffering that our Savior himself endured. In this passage of Scripture, this Savior is seen metaphorically as a shepherd. And we are seen, equally metaphorically, as the sheep of the shepherd. And we are called by the shepherd's voice. John writes, we know his voice, and we follow him because we know that voice. This shepherd of ours, whose steps we are called to walk in, is a suffering shepherd. And he calls us to follow him. Now let's look more carefully at his suffering in verse 21 through 23. It is why we suffer. Ever wonder why things happen? Why Christians suffer? C.S. Lewis was asked that question once and he responded, why not? They're best equipped to handle it. Why do we suffer? We suffer not simply because suffering is part and parcel of this life, but we suffer because it is the direct pattern that Jesus gave for us. It was His will that we suffer because He suffered. It was by His suffering. Isaiah says in chapter 53, it is by His stripes that we are healed. No doubt that was a reference to the suffering of our Savior before and on the cross. But didn't it demark His entire ministry? Wasn't He reviled and persecuted even in His teaching? Didn't He find Himself opposed by the priests and the leaders of the Jewish people? Why did He suffer? He suffered for us. He suffered for our sake. And He insists on our suffering in order that we follow like Him. How many of you have wristbands or some kind of symbol that says, what would Jesus do? You know where that came from? That came from a book written by Robert Sheldon entitled, In His Steps. You know where he got that title? He got that title from this text. Look at it again. Verse 21. The latter part. So that you might follow in His steps. That's the reason. We are not just called to follow Jesus, but we're called to follow in His steps. Literally, that's translating in His footprints. Finding where He placed a foot and place ours there. And doing so one step at a time as you look across the precipice that threatens suffering or sorrow. What do? Noting that Jesus walked headlong into His suffering because it was the will of His Father, will you follow in His steps? It's why we suffer. But when Jesus suffered, He suffered unlike us. Look at verse 22. He followed, leaving us an example. Leaving. That is, handing over to us an example, a template, if you would, a model for us to duplicate. The word there, this example, means literally to trace, something for us to trace, like trying to sign someone's signature and forge it. We are to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ so closely that our doing so looks like His doing so. Not only is it His suffering for us, setting us an example, but He did it without sin. Peter's already pointed to the suffering of Christ in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. He told these believers that they were to suffer for Christ and that they might follow in His footsteps. Can't we do this some other way? Can't we learn to live His life some other way? Now, there are a lot of churches who are making appeals to people to follow Christ without making any changes in their lives. I don't want to belittle or deride the way anybody else does ministry. But I will challenge teaching that suggests you can follow Jesus without suffering. There is no following Jesus without suffering for many reasons. Number one, He suffered. And following Him means, well, following Him. Suffering as He suffered. There's another issue. Suffering teaches us things that cannot be learned apart from suffering. There's an old poem that says, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but I was none the wiser for all she had to say." I walked a mile with sorrow. And ne'er a word spake she, but oh, the things I learned when sorrow walked with me. There are just some things that we cannot learn apart from suffering. You want to learn patience. Lord, I want to be patient now. James writes, "Tribulation worketh patience." Trust me, you don't want patience. Not if now is your mentality. It requires suffering. When Jesus suffered, He never returned evil for evil. In fact, in this, there is double parallelism in this passage of Scripture in verse 23. He says four times what Jesus did not do. He says He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile. When He suffered, He did not threaten. So in this parallelism, four times He tells us what Jesus did not do. Let me summarize it for you, folks. He didn't sin. He didn't sin and then have regret. But He followed the will of the Lord. His Heavenly Father's will was followed completely because it was the will of the Father that this suffering lamb carry, bear on Himself the sins of the world. But He could not bear the sins of the world if He bore His own sin. He did this without sin and therefore without regret. He never returned evil with evil. He didn't revile when He was reviled. Term means slander, to abuse, to insult. You know, like much of the political talk in our country these days, we can't seem to talk about someone of a different political persuasion without insulting remarks and slanderous remarks. But we're gratified when we do so because we feel justified by our position. But our position, ladies and gentlemen, is not political. Our position is in Christ Jesus. This kind of talk should never flow from one's mouth. And why is the mouth the important object? It is because the mouth reveals the subject of the heart. from the mouth flow the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Here, Peter is referencing and does continuously in this passage, Isaiah 53. In verse 7 in Isaiah 53, Isaiah says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth." All these things Jesus did not do. He did not retaliate. How in our sinful flesh we want to retaliate toward any injustice or no injustice. If someone fails to recognize us, fails us to give us what we think is our due, we want to retaliate. We may give them the silent treatment, but make no mistake, that treatment is reviling in and of itself. We will ignore them. We will avoid them. We will put them out of our focus. And in all these things, we are doing precisely what our flesh is telling us to do. What should we do? None of the above. What did Jesus do? He did one thing. Look at verse 23, the latter part. He writes, "He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Paul said the same thing. Paul said not to take injustice upon ourselves to correct. Not to move from being victim to being conqueror. "Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin." Huh? Do what? He trusted the Father to ferret out the injustices of this world. This is the ache of the heart of one who follows God. We long for God's justice. Yes, we do, and we should. But we must live for it as well, rather than robbing it of God and taking it upon ourselves. Second aspect of this doctrinal instruction is found in verses 24 and 25, where we reveal this shepherd metaphor. And in it we see that our shepherd became our substitute. He more than suffered for us, folks. He became us. Look at verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." You see, this is how sins are forgiven. We often think that our sins are forgiven by our confessing them, simply by owning up to our sin. Owning up to our sin, confessing our sin, is the mere act of saying about our sin what God says about our sin, and that is that it's heinous, that it's offensive to His righteousness. When we've done that, we have remitted no sin. But when we've done that, the forgiveness that has been purchased by Jesus Christ is credited to us because we have owned up to our sin. There could be no forgiveness of sin apart from the shedding of blood, said the writer of Hebrews. who, by the way, was quoting Isaiah. Apart from that shedding of blood, nothing had been paid for sin. But when Jesus Christ died, it was not for his own sin, nor was it for the crimes he allegedly committed. It was in the judicial stance of God the Father for our sin. He died where we should have died. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Simply put, the suffering of our Savior, culminating in His death, followed by His resurrection, is the way. It is the means by which our sins are forgiven. But look at verse 24 again and notice the latter part of that verse. In order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, by His wounds you are healed. The death of Christ not only cleansed us from our sins, watch this, but the death of Christ also carries us apart from sin. Now, there's a great misunderstanding in the Christian community about Christians and sin. Some Christians say that once you're saved, you no longer sin. Some seem surprised to hear that, but some people say that. If you listen carefully, what you find among those teachers of this sinless perfection theology is that all of a sudden what was once called sin is no longer called sin. It's given a different name. It's given a different description. But arose by any other name. Or in this case, sin by any other name is still sin. John said in his little epistle, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. Speaking of God. Well, you're not going to make him a liar. He says we're sinners, we're sinners. But you know what he's done? By the cross, by his substitutionary atonement, he has provided the enablement, the empowerment, that we are no longer bound to sin, but we are liberated from sin. And if we sin after our salvation, it is not because we are sinful by nature, but it's by our choice, folks. It's by our choice. He has empowered us, liberated us, freed us from the obligation to sin. Do we sin? Yes. Must we sin? No. That's a choice we make. Before Christ came into our life, my friend, we could look at sin and if it was too heinous for us, we would walk away. But we would sin nonetheless. It was the only nature we had. Now, we could be discriminating in our natures. We could select our sin, and often did. But we had no choice. We sinned. In fact, in the view of God, even those things we did that we thought were virtuous were sinful. Oh, you don't believe that? Paul said, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So the things that you thought were counting up toward your righteousness were just piling up as dirty laundry. That's all it was. Now, are sinners as sinful as they can be? Not all of them. Most of them not. But they're all sinners, and sinners through and through. And I'm describing a sinner as someone who hasn't met Jesus. Do we who have met Jesus sin? Indeed. But not by virtue of his nature in us, but by virtue of our old nature and our flesh. The cross of Jesus Christ, the substitution of our Savior, has made provision for our sin, and it has empowered us that we no longer must walk in sin. It's how we live righteously. Listen to Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Now, some would apply that to our physical wounds. Does Jesus heal? Listen, when he chooses, he does. Do all die? They do. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed to man once to die. When we are healed by his stripes, we are healed of an infliction that medicine cannot cure. We are healed of the infection of lostness, of depravity, of death. Spiritually speaking, we are who were separated from God, drawn together and made new, so that old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It is how we come under his care as our shepherd. Look at verse 25 again. For you were straying like sheep. Now the metaphor. Sheep, well known to Peter's audience, not so well known to ours. West Texans know sheep better. Sheep and goats are often raised together. And they are impetuous and ignorant. To be analyzed as sheep is not a great thing. You are not being praised. And I'm not being praised. But I am his sheep. He bought me. He owns me. His voice is my command. Where he goes, I follow. When I can't see him around, I get confused. I wander. I stray. Isaiah said in that same text, all we like sheep have gone astray. Yes, we have. We've wandered away from our Creator, the one who made us. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, some see in that passage and in this passage a picture of the scapegoat. Whether it appears or whether not is somewhat irrelevant. What is clear is that God laid our sin on his Son. Every sinner every lost person is like a sheep that has gone away from their Creator, from their Maker, from their Shepherd. A lost person is easy prey for the devil, who in 1 Peter 5:8 says, is seeking whom he may devour. In our lost condition, we had a wrong view of God and a twisted view of ourselves. But when we met Jesus Christ, we were found sheep. He found us. He says, we have now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Those two words are important, and I won't elaborate. First word, shepherd, is the word we get the word pastor from, poimenos, shepherd. It's one who guides, one who tends and protects the flock. What a beautiful picture. When the shepherd has found wandering sheep, he gathers it to himself. He throws it upon his shoulders and he returns it to the fold where he can pay attention to it, guard it, guide it, feed it that sheep in pastures green, lead that sheep beside still waters, protect that sheep with the rod and the staff. Woo. Why would you ever wander from the fold, if this is what the shepherd does? But we do. We have. But he's not only the shepherd of our souls, he's the overseer. Do you see that word? Some of your translations may say bishop, and that's an appropriate translation. The word is episkopos, variously translated overseer or bishop. It's interesting. The term for the teaching elder of the church is this, the poimenos and the bishop, the overseer. What's he overseeing here? In this case, the Lord, our shepherd, is overseeing our souls. He's guarding them and keeping them. Can you be lost once you've been found? Not unless he's a careless shepherd, you can't. And he's not. He's overseeing. He's tending to his flock. He's keeping every one of them. Jesus made that clear in John chapter 10. That he, the good shepherd, Jesus, has all the sheep that his Father has given him. And he loses none of them. Woo! I'm right where I want to be. And I'll always be here because he's the shepherd and the overseer of my soul. You see, this shepherd did a lot. He did a lot by example. He suffered, but he did a lot by taking our place. By becoming sin for us. We were nothing but sin personified. And Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became sin for us. By substituting, by taking our place, he did all this for us. Why should I suffer for following Jesus? This is why. It is the example he set. It is how he accomplished our redemption. And as Peter says repeatedly, it is how we witness to His resurrection, when we submit, when we suffer unjustly, and we take His guidance as our example, and we live that in this unjust world where it seems evil has won, but the resurrection proves it has not. Let's pray.